Let us conclude with an overview, parts 1 and 2 this morning, on the seven churches, an overview and a conclusion. And here's the question. What can we take and what can we walk away with from our journey through the seven local churches of Asia Minor? Turn with me to Revelation chapter 1. And I want to show you to whom the original audience. Revelation was not written to you. Okay? Unless you're going to advocate that you're nearly 2,000 years old this morning.
I feel like it.
I'm sorry?
I feel like it.
You feel like it? I may look it. You feel like it? But you hang in there, my dear sister. You're a champion. Revelation chapter 1, verses 10 to 11 first. Notice the original audience. And this is one thing, beloved, that you're going to hear from me. And hopefully you have not grown weary of hearing it. If you've grown weary of it, then you're a bad student of God's word and you're not a Berean. Okay, you're just a spiritual slug. A slouch. Lazy. Every time you read an epistle to the New Testament, it was addressed to a church in the middle of the first century in the Roman Empire. It wasn't written to you. It was written for you. Listen to me. It wasn't written to you, but it was written for you. And there's a big difference there. Neither one of you ever lived and sat in the pew in the Corinthian church. None of you here this morning sat in a pew or in a chair or on the floor in the church at Rome. None of you. Those letters were written to a specific church by a specific penman at a specific time within a specific context with specific issues that needed to be dealt with. If you cannot accept that, then you will remain in the kindergarten crib of your understanding. Look at verses 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus and unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, unto Thyatira, unto Sardis, unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. Beloved, those were the original sole recipients of this book. Number one. Number two, the entire book was written to them. Not simply the first three chapters. And then we have the rapture, supposedly, in chapter 4, verse 1. The church is supposedly lifted from the scene. And in chapters 4 to 19, it's hell on earth in some future time, even yet future for you and I, supposedly. And then the church comes back into the picture in chapter 19 to the end. That's how it is popularly taught today, which is bogus. The entire letter was written to the seven churches. And I'm going to say something that's going to get maybe some of you really off your seats. They knew the interpretation of the book better than you and the celebrity preachers who preach today, because it was given to them. Same book, same chapter, drop down to verse 19. Write these things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Not a spiritual being, but a pastor. These letters were written to the elders of these churches. And the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So now the question is this. What can we walk away from these seven letters to this one, in this one book? Ready? Number one. The book of the Revelation was written originally to seven local congregations in Asia Minor prior to Jerusalem's destruction during the reign of Caesar Nero. This letter was not written in 95 to 98 AD, as it is popularly taught. And I want your undivided attention for the next few minutes, because I'm going to show you one of three internal evidences that you can prove that this letter was written during the reign of Nero, and Nero committed suicide on June the 6th, 68 AD. If that is true, and it was historically, and if this book was written during his reign, then there's internal proof that it was written prior to 68 AD, and all the prophetic events foretold in this book pointed to AD 70, not to something yet in your future. Are you willing to be challenged? I'm glad you asked. Turn to Revelation 17. Everybody goes outside the book of the Revelation to prove that it was supposedly written in 95 to 98 AD by the writings of one church father, Irenaeus. The same church father advocated that Jesus died at the age of 55. Well, beloved, this church father is just like your pastor and just like the celebrity preacher. They're fallible. They can be in error. This book is not in error. I can be in error. You can be in error. Whom you listen to can be in error. And Irenaeus was in error. There is one little blip in the writings of Irenaeus, written in a real rough Greek, and when it's translated, it has caused a whole lot of confusion. Let me show you one of three evidences in the book itself pointing to a book written in the reign of Nero. In chapter 17, John is given a woman, a prostituted woman, who's apostate Israel, first century, riding on a beast. All conservative commentators will tell you that the beast of Revelation 17 is Rome. There's no argument there. But what Rome? Which Rome? Was it Imperial Rome in the first century? Or is it supposedly a revived Roman Empire coming out of the European common market? Look at verses 7. And the angel said unto me, wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the seven heads and 10 horns. The beast that thou sawest was and is not and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. Now, do you have wisdom? This is a question. Heaven poses a question. The man who thinks he's wise, let him figure this out. The seven heads, you have seven heads, are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. And there are seven kings. So you have seven heads, seven mountains, seven kings. Have you fallen asleep yet? Five are fallen. I want a response from this church. Is that past, present, or future tense? Past. Thank you. One is, what is that? Thank you. And the other is not yet come. What's that? Question. The past, present, and future found in that verse 10. Is it from your perspective in the 21st century? Or was it from John's perspective when he wrote? Anyone? You willing to admit that? Anyone disagree? Thank you. Ready? When was the last time your celebrity preacher showed you this one? Five, so you have seven heads, seven mountains. Seven heads corresponds to seven mountains. These seven mountains correspond to seven kings. Five are fallen, one is, one's yet to come. Five of these kings are fallen, dead, passed on. One of these kings currently is, when John wrote the book of the Revelation, you just admit it, past, present, future. Not the 21st century timepiece, but a first century timepiece written by John himself. John says, five are dead, one is, one yet to come. One of the last of the seven kings was yet to come, and he would only rule a little while. Nero commits suicide June the 6th, 68 AD. The Roman Empire goes into a tailspin, internal revolts, external attacks, strivings for the throne, economic upheavals. Ready? Julius Caesar, Augustus Caesar, Tiberius Caesar, Gaius Caligula Caesar, Claudius Caesar. Five dead, one is. The book of the Revelation written in Nero's time frame. Not the time frame of Domitian, 95, 98 AD. Who was the one that was to come later and rule but about a small time? Galba, 69 AD, dead. Otto, 69 AD, dead. Vitellius, 69 AD, dead. Three emperors in rapid succession assassinated. When Nero kills himself, the entire Roman Empire goes into an upheaval. All of the eastern provinces who hated Roman dominance go into revolt, to include the Jews. Famine, earthquakes, everything in Matthew 24 that Jesus foretold of the Olivet Discourse comes to bloom fruition within that end of that 40-year generational time period. Provinces in the east break away. Vespasian, who's down here in Jerusalem, squelching the revolt of the Jews, leaves his son Titus in command. Vespasian goes all the way back to Rome to claim the throne, and he puts the brakes on the Roman Empire falling apart. What does it say about the Roman Empire? The beast that was, and is not, and yet is. The Roman Empire was on life support. She was gasping. The Roman Empire was teetering on going into non-existence. Vespasian comes in, jump starts, has to quell all of this rioting out here in the eastern provinces while he leaves his son in Jerusalem to take care of the Jewish problem. There's an internal timepiece in the very book of the Revelation that tells you when the book was written. Five are fallen, that's past. And as John writes, he says, one is. It's not a 21st century is. It was John's is. There's the proof. So the next time you hear someone tell you Revelation was written at the end of the first century, lay that on them. Secondly, the churches were birthed in the very womb of apostolic master builders. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. The second thing I want you to learn about these seven churches, that these seven churches just didn't pop up by themselves. These seven churches were birthed, conceived, generated by apostolic hands. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 5. Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed? Here's Paul speaking to the Corinthian church who had their problems. Even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted, Apollos watered it, but God gave the increase. So then, neither is he that planted anything, neither he that watered it, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. We are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. These seven churches, beloved, were not simply brought into existence on themselves. These seven churches had the fingerprint and the stamp and the blood, sweat, and the tears of apostolic hands. Turn with me to Romans chapter 15. Brother Jeff, would you read verses 18 to 21? Romans 15, 18 to 21. Once again, notice, apostolic hands brought forth these churches, whether it was in Asia, whether it was in Italy, or whether it was in Greece, or whether it was in Eastern Asia Minor.
For I will not dare to speak any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me, to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed, through mighty signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about into Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation, but as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand.
Amen. Thank you, brother. Look at that verse 20. So have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. Paul would go into virgin territory. He would go into an area where there was no gospel known, no truth of the gospel, no light of the gospel, and that's where he would plant his flag, and that's where he would start. Virgin ground, untouched territory. Now take all of this and go to Acts 19. Let me show you where the seven churches could have been conceived. Sister Siobhan, could you be gracious to read verses 21 to 22? Now watch this. This is Paul, his second, let's see here. The tail end of his third missionary journey.
After these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. So he sent into Macedonia two of them that ministered unto him, Timotheus and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a season.
Thank you, dear sister. Notice the end of verse 22. While Paul is sending out other ministers to go elsewhere, Luke tells us that at this point in his ministry, he stayed in Asia for what? A season. He stayed in Asia.
Right here, brethren. Asia.
Who's to say that these seven cities were visited by Paul? Some say that even the Apostle John, according to church tradition, and some of the church fathers teach that John was quite active in that portion of the world, especially in the southwestern corner here of Asia Minor. These churches were birthed. They were conceived with apostolic sweat, blood, and tears. Same book, same chapter, Brother Mike. Now notice verses 26 to 27.
Moreover, ye see and hear that not alone of Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods, which are made with hands. So that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship.
Thank you. Look at that verse 26. Look at it. Notice the accusation from the trade union who made idols. Moreover, you see in here that not alone at Ephesus, that's one of our seven churches, but almost throughout all what? Asia, this Paul has done what? Persuaded and turned away much people, saying that there's only one God and he's been not made with hands. Can you see that? Have I proven to some degree from the scriptures that the seven churches of Asia Minor were brought into conception through apostolic blood, sweat, and tears? Thirdly, however, in time, these seven churches, however, incorrect doctrines and unbiblical practices soon infiltrated this area. And these congregations, remember Paul's letters to the church at Corinth, addressed similar problems within a short amount of time. One argument by the late date advocates of the book of the Revelation is this: these seven churches could not have gone belly up so soon after their conception. I disagree. Because the church at Corinth was established by Paul on his second missionary endeavor, following the Jerusalem Council of 50 AD, and everyone places the writings of 1st and 2nd Corinthians in the latter half of the 50s. It didn't take them too long to go belly up. It didn't take too long for Judas to be exposed. Better yet, read the first 5-6 chapters of Acts. You have internal strife with the Grecian widows not getting their fair share. And you got a married couple who lied to God, lied to Peter, whom God killed. So don't sit there and tell me you have to wait centuries before a church can go belly up. Contraire, my friend. So those who advocate a late date for the book of Revelation on that argument are also out to lunch. I can prove from my Bible how soon these early congregations had gone belly up, even though they had apostolic blood, sweat, and tears. Are you still with me this morning? That's what we're learning from these seven churches. Fourthly this morning, these churches, at least two are recorded, were also receiving harassment from their respective Jewish populations. Look at Revelation 2 and 3. Brother Donnie, I'd like you to read verse 9 of Revelation 2 and your beloved daughter, Revelation 3 and 9. Congregation, notice in Revelation 2, and this is one argument for the early date writing of the book of the Revelation, because Israel in Judaism no longer became an issue with the church after 70 AD. Are you with me? Judaism no longer posed a stigma on Christianity. When the temple in the city came down in AD 70, the Roman Empire finally realized that Christianity was not a right-wing appendix, but a whole separate movement, and the Jewish problem was squelched as far as persecution. Revelation 2:9, Brother Donnie, notice this.
I know thy works in tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan.
Thank you, Brother Donnie. Now, those of you with a red letter edition, like I have up here, large print so I can see better, it's in red ink. So who's the speaker, Sister Spagnuolo?
Jesus.
So are you going to jump in Jesus' face? Jesus said to this church, there are those in your city who claim to be descendants of Abraham. Are you with me? But are not. And Jesus, the Son of God, head of the church, makes a diagnosis of those Jews by saying they are the synagogue of the devil himself. Question, anyone going to accuse Jesus of being anti-Semitic? Anyone? That is a very anti-Semitic statement. John didn't make the statement. He simply wrote it down as it was given to him from heaven. Everyone look at chapter 3, verse 9, Sister Amber. Notice this accusation by Jesus to this church, where they were found.
Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee.
You know how Jesus fulfilled that portion of verse 9? They shall know that I have loved thee and not them. When temple and city came down, Jesus vindicated his bride. Yeah. You know something? This was taught by the early church, beloved, centuries before Mr. Darby and Scofield came along with their lies. The church has really gone astray on her eschatology, my dear friends. That's what Jesus said. These people who call themselves Jews, but they're not, I'm going to show them that I have loved thee. That's strong. And I believe AD 70 was the proof of the pudding. Jesus rejected the temple and he rejected the city because they had rejected him. One bride being divorced, another bride being married. A prostituted bride was stoned, literally by the Romans, with 100-pound balls of white rock, like hail coming out of the sky, and the other bride exonerated and glorified. Because of my time, you can jot these down if you don't believe me. In John chapter 8, verses 39 to 45, Jesus takes to task those who claim to be descendants of Abraham, and he told them, if Abraham were your father, you would love me, because I proceeded from my father. Check me out. John 8, 39, 45. John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3, verses 7 to 9. When the Pharisees came to his baptism, what did John the Baptist tell them? Don't you dare tell me that you are sons and daughters of Abraham. For God is able to make sons of Abraham out of these rocks. You bring me the fruits of repentance first, and then I will baptize you. True or false? Anyone want to disagree? He told them, don't you dare point to your physical pedigree, to some genealogical tree back to Father Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You bring me the works of Abraham, then I'll baptize you. Turn with me to Romans chapter 2, though. The Apostle Paul, though, is a bit more blunt. Romans chapter 2. I've heard people jump up and down like Mexican jumping beans with these two verses. That's not what it says. Well, that's what it says in print. Romans chapter 2, 28, 29. For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly. Just because you went to the rabbi on the eighth day following your birth and your parents submitted you to the surgical knife doesn't make you a Jew. Neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. What does verses 28 mean if it doesn't mean what I'm telling you what it means? How can you play biblical gymnastics with the Word of God? But he is a Jew, verse 29, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God. What does verses 29 mean if it doesn't mean what it says? Those who jump like Mexican beans advocate literalism. Well, how literal can you get? Verse 28 is saying, just because you've had something done to the physical part of your body doesn't make you a Jew. And verse 29 says, a real Jew is one who's had a spiritual procedure performed on them by Christ in their heart through the Holy Spirit and by the preaching of God's word. If it doesn't mean that, pray tell, what does it mean? Then those who advocate literalism are then the world's greatest spiritualizers this side of the Mississippi River. They're hypocrites, and they speak from both sides of their mouth. Fifthly, this morning, these churches lived and existed where the Caesar cult was alive and well. It was a time when loyalties were openly put to the test. You have to realize that. The seven churches, when Jesus comes to these seven churches, he doesn't randomly pick seven churches because he had nothing to do that day. He picked seven churches in the middle of the first century during the reign of a madman called Nero Caesar. He went nuts towards the end of his reign. He killed family members. He took a male individual and had surgical procedures done physically to make him a girl, because he slept with that person. He kicked his pregnant wife to the point she aborted her child. He's the beast of the Revelation. Okay? Not the common market, not the UN, not Obama, not Gorbachev with the birthmark, not Reagan, nor JFK come back from the dead. He's the beast of the Revelation. And the prostituted woman who rides on her is apostate Israel. I'm going to prove to you that in a few seconds. Loyalty time. Turn with me to Romans chapter 19. Going back to my chart here, some may say, but Pastor, the Caesars were never known as kings. Okay, how can you make that bold assertion with that yellow chart on the board? Okay, I'll let the Bible speak. Hopefully you believe the Bible first before me. Look at Romans 19. John 19, verse 11. I held these verses off. These also, I want you to put these verses here. Matter of fact, they're up here in the green. Jesus answered to Pilate, thou couldst have no power, meaning authority, at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. From thenceforward Pilate sought to release Jesus. But the Jews cried out, saying, if thou let this man go, thou art not whose friend? Say it. Caesar's friend. There's the prostituted woman of Revelation riding stride back on the beast. Whosoever maketh himself, say it, a king, speaketh against whom? Caesar. Notice the association between the title Caesar and the title king. Notice what the Jews threw back at Pontius Pilate. If you let this man loose, you ain't Caesar's buddy, because Caesar's king. Yeah. Isn't it amazing when you let the Bible become its commentary versus the celebrities? Drop down to verse 14. And it was the preparation of the Passover in about the sixth hour. And he saith unto the Jews, Pontius Pilate, behold your what? King. They cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him, get rid of him. Pilate saith unto them, shall I crucify what? Your king. The chief priest answered, we have no king but, say it, Caesar. Take this, go back to Revelation 17. Five kings are dead. One is, when John wrote, and one's going to come after him, but he's only going to last a little while. Look up here. One, two, three, four, five. Five emperors were already dead before Nero reigned. Five fallen. One is at the writing of the book during Nero's time, not Domitian. One is to come, but he ain't going to last long. In 18 months, you had three emperors come and go and assassinated. Boom, boom, boom. And the Roman Empire was like a patient with a triple bypass being performed, and all the beeps and the buzzers were going out the window. The Roman Empire was gasping, and Vespasian plugged it back with power. If you don't believe me, read Josephus, read Suetonius, and read Tacitus, three historians who were contemporary at the time. You gotta read. You gotta read your history. And somehow, the modern-day church is totally oblivious to this history. And that's a shame. So they take the book of the Revelation like a football, and they kick it down the century. You're going to sit there and tell me that the audience of the seven churches of Revelation were out there calculating about nuclear weapons, microchips, one world government, and a one world currency. You actually sit there and going to tell me that's what they understood. They understood this book better than you. Because whoever wrote the book, whoever sent the book, had someone read the book and give the what? The exposition to the book. They just simply didn't say, well, I'm going to read this book, but you don't have to worry about it because for its future time, praise God, go home, pass the burgers, whoop-de-doo. Now, I contend with you, the first century saints who read this book, knew the book better than you, better than me. They knew what was coming. The temple, the city, crash, burn. Look at Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. Notice the first sermon after Pentecost. On the day of Pentecost. Notice the language. Notice what's being preached. Notice what's being pressed upon the conscience of those who heard the first sermon on the day of Pentecost. Look at Acts 2:32. Come on. This Jesus had God raised up, wherefore we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has shed forth this which you now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord saith to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God the Father has made this same Jesus whom you have crucified, ready, both king and Messiah. What was the first sermon on the day of Pentecost? come to Jesus and get your fire insurance? No, you better recognize who this Jesus is and what you've done to him. You nailed the Son of God. You nailed the King of Glory. You nailed Messiah to a tree. You did that. But wonder of wonders, God the Father rose him from the dead. He ascended on high, and he is highly exalted. And guess what? That aspect of Jesus right now in the present tense is totally oblivious to the modern day church in America. Totally oblivious. My question to you is this. Since you have this loudmouth telling you what is in the heavenlies, how do you respond to that? Is Jesus really king in your life? Are you going to wait for some millennial Shangri-La on earth to make him king then? No, my dear friends, he's king now. He's the boss now. He's the head of the church now. He owns you because he bought you and purchased you by his blood. You no longer have title deed to your soul and my soul, your life, my life, your possessions or my possessions. He owns us. That makes him the master, and that makes you and I the slave. Oh no, we'll just kick the can down to the next century, and we'll let a future generation handle that. No, we handle it right now. The risen Christ thus is moved to send words of comfort and admonishment and encouragement for seven churches to persevere in a historical context where their life was on the line. These were seven churches enduring persecution from within, persecution from without. They had a madman running the empire over here, killing Christians, because in 64 AD, Rome was burned. And guess what? For 3.5 years, Nero took his vengeance and his anger upon your brothers and sisters, not just in Rome, but there was the first empire-wide persecution of the saints. I'm here to tell you that the book of the Revelation was written in the historical, geographical, and redemptive context prior to 70 AD. I'll go so far as to say this. Every book of the New Testament was already finished before 70 AD. Because there's no mention of the temple's destruction in any of those letters at all. Therefore, they were all penned and all completed and already in circulation prior to AD 70. All of them. You know what that means? That gives you a much bigger hammer. You know what that means? That the life, the four Gospels, and the epistles, all of that body of truth was written within one generation after Jesus. You know why that's so important? You had scores and scores of eyewitnesses who could do what with the evidence presented, corroborated. So when someone tells you that the church made Jesus divine in the 3rd and 4th century, you can point to the fact that the entire corpus, the entire body of New Testament truth was written within less than 40 years after the events of Christ's life. And when you're that close, the writers of Scripture didn't have much liberty to embellish the record nor the story of Jesus, because there were scores of witnesses who could say, what? That's not true. Who makes you the authority? I'm one of the 500 witnesses that Paul speaks about in 1 Corinthians 15. I saw him risen from the dead. Are you with me? If someone tells you that these books were written in the 2nd and 3rd century, the apostles have been long gone, anyone can embellish the record, and all the eyewitnesses are what? They're buried. But when you have a proof that all of these were written within less than one generation after Jesus' life, I'm sorry, brothers and sisters, you got a big hammer for the inspiration and the trustworthiness of your New Testament text. And that's why this pastor will never surrender that book. I got truth. I don't know what the celebs have. I don't know what the scholars have. I don't know what the seminary professors have. But I have God's book, God's word right here. And I ain't giving it up for anyone. I don't care what title they have. That's God's truth. My responsibility is to teach and preach it. It is not my responsibility to question it, to doubt it, or to cast dispersion. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we close out this first portion, may we come to realize that the book of the Revelation is more than just a mystery book of the future, as many have taken it and have grossly twisted its message. May we come to realize that this book was written to seven churches at a specific time in real redemptive history and within a real context of persecution and suffering. And Christ is coming to these seven churches and encouraging them to overcome, to persevere, to continue despite death, despite the sword, despite fire, even despite heresy, that they were to continue faithful to the end. And Father, we have a responsibility to be found faithful even in our own time, despite the persecution and despite what we see happening even now in our own day. In Christ's name, amen.